Well, this morning's message is going to have a couple PG-13 elements, and that's because we're talking this morning about sex. So just tell the person next to you right now, the pastor's going to be saying the S word. And you might be here, and maybe you're thinking, why are we talking about this? Well, we're in a series about marriage. And last week, this week, and next week in particular, I wanted to address some verses that sometimes get misconstrued and can make marriages seem to be a little one-sided. And I would like to restore some of the divine intent into our understanding of these verses. And the Bible talks about sex. And if you've been a part of Connection Point Church, you know that if the Bible talks about something, we talk about something. We don't shy away from topics, even if they might be awkward. Some of you won't find this awkward at all, and you'll be really glad that we're talking about this. But depending on your background, I get it. It might be like, wait, we're at church. I didn't come to church expecting to be talking about sex. But we're going to talk about sex, and we believe this is a good thing to talk about because God actually invented it. Like, God invented this, he thought it up, he dreamt it up, he encourages it, as we're going to see in the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. God's actually happy about it. This isn't like something God kind of tolerates, I guess, we have to do this or else we can't have any kids. Like, according to Scripture, sex is good. It's something that matters. And the church shouldn't be known, sometimes the church gets to be known primarily for what we're against. And since sex can be misused, like, well, the message that might come across is, well, stay away. Like, don't get dirty. Don't be defiling yourself. And we can all, in our caution to not see it be abused, we can almost make it sound like this is kind of a dirty little thing, a necessary evil. And that couldn't be further from the truth. And so often, many Christians will just go through their life and never hear a message about God's vision for a healthy sex life. We might hear a lot of messages about, hey, outside of marriage, this is not good, and here's a bunch of don'ts. But actually, God has a healthy vision for where sex fits into life. And so we're going to be looking this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and this was written by the Apostle Paul, and he's not embarrassed about this subject matter. So I'm not embarrassed about the subject matter, and so we're not going to avoid, like, sex is a gift. Now, I understand some people might be here, and you hear me say sex is a gift, and you might be thinking, I would have preferred a car. And it's true that just because something has been a positive for many doesn't mean that you've personally found it to be anything to write home about, as if you're the type to write home about your sex life. And so there, I'm going to try and speak with understanding to different people in different situations. But I still want to refer to the divine intent is that this is a gift, that God means it as a blessing. And if it's not played out that way in your life, I'm sorry. Like, that's hard. Others might be here today thinking, like, okay, I'm single. Like, today is really not for me. And actually, the text we're looking at today speaks directly to singles. And so this is for you. I was actually in a marriage retreat this past week, and we were going through it, and we're like, man, I wish singles could have watched this with us. Like, I wish I could have known some of these things before I was married. I wish I could have known some of these things about marriage, or I wish I could have understood for my friends who have a negative perspective on what Christian marriage is like. I wish I could have known this. Like, we all need to know this. And then, so whether or not you're married, but then actually the Bible speaks directly to singles, because sometimes singles tend to think that they can't be fulfilled because culture acts as though our fulfillment is tied to our sexual relationships. And Scripture emphatically refutes that. And God has a vision for your life that doesn't start once you get married. It's already in play. And actually, some of you are going to find you can live out God's design better singled. So this morning, we are going to be looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 8-ish. I'm also going to reference some verses that come later. And the majority is going to be talking about marriages and specifically sex in marriage. But then we also are going to talk about singles. I don't have points this morning. We're just going to walk through the text. This sermon is pointless. That's what I'm trying to admit up front. All right, let's go to the Lord and ask him. I might not have a point, but I'm sure he does. God, we come to you, and we want to talk about this gift that you gave, that you intended as a blessing. And I ask that you would help it to be a blessing in our life. Lord, for some of us, this is a pain point. This is an awkward point. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give the appropriate grace to each person based on where they are in their life. Give a special single grace to singles. Give a special sex is really hard and painful grace to people in that situation. Give the grace to pursue your ideal. So we need your help this morning. We come to you confident that you will give it. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 1, Paul is addressing a question about sex. He says this, now concerning the matters about which he wrote, and then he quotes what they had suggested to him. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Basically, they're suggesting, like, is this true? Is it true that in marriage, they're talking about marriage here, it seems like maybe it's good to minimize sex or to eliminate sex. So some of them thought abstinence was a good strategy for marriage. Now, before I kind of jump into the text, there are times for abstinence. Like if there's physical pain involved, this text isn't requiring one spouse to suffer physical pain so that the other spouse can, you know, enjoy physical pleasure. Sometimes there's physical dysfunctions involved that make things impossible. Sometimes one spouse is absent, you know, overseas, and sometimes as pregnancy progresses, some things aren't an option in the same way. So sometimes there's other complicating factors that require wisdom. If there's trauma or abuse in someone's past, or there's certain forms of marital dysfunction. So sometimes there are reasons for abstinence, but those weren't the reasons that the Corinthians were talking about. That's not why they were advocating for abstinence. They thought it actually might be spiritually beneficial for spouses to avoid sex. We don't know exactly why, but we have some kind of general ideas. They can be thinking, well, Jesus was single. He's our model. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter, he's single. And as we're going to see, he actually commends singleness as advantageous. During that time, there was kind of a growing sense that, well, the spiritual world is way greater than the physical world, and the physical world can kind of be defiling, and so let's not get caught up in these lesser things, and self-denial is virtuous. Let's just be done with sex. Like, abstinence is desirable. Well, then Paul responds to this, and he gives what I'm going to call a general rule. Paul responds to this idea of that abstinence is desirable by saying basically not so, and the general rule he gives is that in marriage, it is good to prioritize sex. Verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, to have here, that doesn't mean everybody should get married. That's not what he's saying. Everyone should have a spouse. It's to have someone is a euphemism for having each other sexually. And this can actually be seen earlier in the letter when Paul sharply condemns this case of incest that was in the Corinthian church. He says this, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. And then here's how he describes the sexual immorality. He says, for a man has his father's wife. He's saying that there's a sexual relationship between a man and his stepmom. And so to have is referring to having sexually. And what we're seeing in the case of incest, like outside of marriage, to have someone sexually is ungodly, particularly if it's a case of incest. But in the text we're looking at today, It's a different situation in that case. To in the case of a husband and wife, to have one another is good. Like when a husband and wife make love, God's not rolling his eyes and thinking, "Oh, brother, there they go again." Like to the contrary, he approves. It's what he wants. For most couples, it is more spiritual to have sex than to abstain from sex. Sex actually pleases God. Like it's good. Now I say most couples, because I know some are here and you're like, "Well, we want to, but we can't." And whether there's some sort of pain or some sort of dysfunction, and I'm sorry, like if you're in that situation, that's difficult. I would say look for solutions, and sometimes there are solutions, but don't force things in that situation. When we make the vow to that we're for better or for worse, sometimes what that means is you're gonna love yourself sacrificially by refraining because this is gonna hurt them or damage them. Some are in situations, and you're in an abusive situation. I just want you to know that the Bible is not requiring you to have sex with an abuser. And I would encourage you to reach out for help if you're in that situation. And then there's some really difficult situations where there's been trauma or past abuse, and I just want you to know that like, there's hope in those situations. People have been able to work through, and I would encourage you to seek help, seek people who understand how to work through that. And if you're married to someone that's in their past, just be patient. Don't change the goal. That God's the general rule is still to prioritize sex. This is God's good ideal for your marriage. So don't change that goal, but understand that getting there might be a process and that patience might be required. So, in general, though, God's vision for a flourishing marriage is for sex to be present. So, verse 3, continuing on in our text, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. And likewise, the wife to her husband. And then in verse 5, Paul says, do not deprive one another. He's telling us that we're not to make peace with a sex-starved marriage. And so if good sex is lacking in your marriage, then we need to figure out the cause. Like what's causing this to struggle? And then begin to work on it. Now, for many of us, it doesn't start first by just trying to figure out how to do sex better. For many of us, it's going to require working on our marital issues, because if we back up and we kind of look at the bigger context of what the scripture has to say about marriage and where sex fits in, God, in his intended context for sex, is this marriage where there's love, where there's cherishing, where there is respect. And if those falter, then sex falters. I heard a quote this past weekend that is basically illustrating this. Sex is not just body to body. It is also soul to soul. And it can be very difficult to respond sexually if things are not right relationally, if the soul connection is not right, if the love and the respect and cherishing is not right. Almost always, physical issues, you know, difficulties aside, if a marriage of two, you know, healthy, physically healthy people lack sex, it's not usually a libido problem. Usually it has to do with somewhere the love and respect and cherishing. There's some other, like the soul-to-soul connection is a part of the body-to-body connection. But if the soul-to-soul connection is damaged sufficiently, it can be very hard to respond sexually. And so I would encourage you, we're going to talk today about sex, but prioritize your marriage as a whole and just regularly invest in your marriage. Have dates on a regular basis where you get together and you have real conversations. Take marriage classes. Whether or not you feel like your marriage is struggling, just invest in it. I've never gone, I think I'm doing four this year, four different, like our marriage is great. Angel and I, we actually both wrote down our number. How would we rate our marriage? And later on in the thing we went to, we had to show each other our number, and we both gave it a pretty high number. But we're still doing it. We're going to another one in April. And we're going to offer a marriage class to the church. I think it's going to be a one-day seminar in May. This coming fall, we're going to encourage the church to go to the Weekend to Remember. It's a couple-night deal over in Coeur d'Alene. So invest in your marriage. Counselors are a wonderful thing. Therapists are a wonderful thing. We have a couple's devotional that's in the back. That looks like there's only one left. But you can make a beeline and grab that. So when it comes to a good sex life, it's in the context of a marriage that has emotional connection and spiritual connection. And so oftentimes, if you want to address the sexual issues, it's going to start by addressing marital issues. But I want you to notice from these verses, so the husband should give to the wife, and likewise, the wife to her husband. Don't deprive one another. There's an emphasis here on both, like neither should be deprived. And there can sometimes be a misperception that, well, what Paul's talking about here is one spouse has to constantly let the other spouse have their couple minutes of fun because God said. And this is actually, so just, this is the kind of the slightly PG-13 element, but I think this matters. So this is where your sixth grade human growth and development class can be a little bit unhelpful. It says something like this, and read between the lines, like, okay, the man comes to the woman, does his thing, maybe the egg gets fertilized. That's kind of what you learn. Well, if that's what we import into this text, it's about sex, it's about conjugal rights, we're actually going to miss the heart. What this text is not saying is, don't deprive each other of the husband doing his thing. That would actually be a pretty one-sided vision, as though God's main concern is that husbands get enough opportunities and wives are this afterthought or the vehicle for the husband's opportunities. Like, if we don't move beyond this kind of human growth and development understanding of how sex works, we're actually going to leave at least one partner deprived. So let me just push pause for a brief moment on Corinthians chapter 7. God actually devoted an entire book of the Bible to sex in marriage. It's called the Song of Songs. And sometimes it's hard for us to approach because it's written in an ancient form. It's like Hebrew love poetry, and their love poetry is very different than our poetry today and how we describe sex and affection. But in general, it's portraying physical affection in the context of emotional closeness, and then it describes all these different types of touch that are all a part of the sexual relationship. There's kisses, and there's embraces, and there's caresses, and there's gazes, and you can go read it for yourself. I'm not going to go into it. And so that, when Paul says don't deprive one another, he's talking about that. Go after that sort of physical affection in the context of emotional closeness. That's what we're not to deprive one another of. Now, to refuse sex entirely, that's one way. Yes, that we can deprive one another. And in this case, like abstinence, that you're depriving your spouse of something that God said was good. But when we see Paul talking about the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband, we see he's talking about something that is two-way. And so it's not only that refusing sex deprives, one-sided sex also deprives. So if mutual joy, if mutual pleasure is the standard, actually, the stats would suggest that more husbands are depriving wives than wives are depriving husbands. God's desire for marriage is actually mutually pleasurable sex, or to give to the other person, not obligation sex. Good sex, both ways. And so I'm just going to ask you, if you're married, is it your goal to bring sexual joy to your spouse? Do you focus on their desires? Or is your goal to use your spouse for your desires. Both male and female bodies were designed to feel pleasure. This is by God's good design. Each person gets there in different ways, at a different pace. Your job is to learn your spouse and to make their joy a priority. Like, this learning your spouse is a big deal. It is not true that the best sex is when you're in your 20s and at your physical peak. Totally not true. The best sex is when you have been a student of your spouse for years and they have been a student of you for years and you understand how the other person works and what makes them tick and what is special to them. So do you know what your spouse enjoys? Do you know what makes sex good for them? And I would say make it your goal to find out. And don't be threatened if what you discover about them is different than, you know, prevailing stereotypes. It's likely that one partner will desire sex more frequently than the other. But I just want you to know this could be either spouse. It could be the husband or the wife. The Bible doesn't actually, I love the way the Bible talks about this. It doesn't act as though one spouse always has more desire than the other. It says you're both supposed to be there for one another. And it could go either way. And both men and women have sexual needs. Both men and women have emotional needs. And if there is a bell curve, it seems like sometimes more often men are one way and women are the other. But there are so many exceptions, it's almost not helpful to just stereotype it one way or the other. What's way more helpful? Talk to your spouse. Figure out who they are. Figure out what it's like in your marriage. And don't worry about if, you know, you landed in the majority or not. Like, learn your spouse. Okay, that was a little bit of a digression from the text. Back into the text. Verse 4. So now Paul talks about this idea of authority, but he does something really surprising. He says, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Now, this would have been jaw-dropping for its day. Totally jaw-dropping. So we live in a day of women's rights. Of course, genders are equal. Well, that was not the ancient world. And this idea of, wait, you're saying the wife's equal to the husband? Like, her desires matter as much as his desires? Both have authority? That's like revolutionary. So there's something really progressive happening here. I want to give a couple caveats because I don't want you to misunderstand what's happening here. What Paul's not saying, you don't get to read this verse like, oh, my spouse doesn't have authority over their body. My spouse is mine. I can do what I want. I am boss. That's actually not at all what Paul's trying to say. Paul's not trying to say, you can't say no because you don't have authority over your body. That doesn't mean if you sometimes say no that you're depriving your spouse. And you know this with your kids. If they come to you and they are asking for ice cream, do you have to give your kids ice cream every time they ask for it? If you say no, does that mean they are food deprived? So, like, you don't have to be ready to say yes two times a day. Okay, so that's not what Paul is saying here. It, like, consent is still required, even in a marriage. And I think most of you know this, but if you're in a hard situation, like coerced sex, forced sex, that's marital rape. That's not a biblical duty to tolerate. And so there are some signs of abuse. If you feel like you have to have sex to protect yourself or to protect your children, if you feel like, if you're going to be told that you're worthless or disobedient if you refuse, if your spouse is requiring sexual acts that you don't want, or if they're threatening you that, well, if you don't perform for me, I'm going to have an affair or go to a strip club or I'm going to turn to porn. Like, that's a toxic situation. And you're not required to consent to that. And you can reach out for help. The point that Paul is getting at here is that we are not to make our desires for our body dominate our marriage. That's what he's saying. Like, yeah, you don't have authority over your body. Your spouse does. You're not to make your desires dominate your marriage. Now, in the Bible, so we each have authority in a certain sense. And in the Bible, authority is about serving. So Jesus talks about this. When he's talking about authority and who's going to lead among God's people, what does leadership look like in the church? He said, whoever would be great among you, whoever would have authority or be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is kind of the model for, all right, when we have authority, what do we do with it? We serve others. And so Paul is coming here and giving each of you the authority to serve your spouse. And sex is an opportunity to model servanthood. It's an opportunity to do what Jesus said in Matthew 7, do unto others as you would have them do to you. And so this means we are not to use, neither spouse is to use this authority they have to dominate. And we can dominate in different ways. Like if you put no restraint on your passions, you're grabbing the authority in your marriage and you're causing your desires to dominate. You're saying, I'm in charge. It's about what I want. My desires are the authority. Well, there's another way that you can have your desire dominate. If you withhold sex, there too, you are grabbing the authority in your marriage and causing your desire to dominate. I'm in charge here. I decide what happens with my body and with your body, and my lack of desire is the authority in our marriage. Paul says, use your authority to serve. You belong to one another, so serve one another. And then he goes on and he mentions that there can be some exceptions from time to time. Verse 5, he says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer. But then come together again. So he's saying there can be times of abstinence, but he says if it's by agreement, in other words, it's a mutual decision for a limited time. It's like this is a temporary thing, and for a good purpose. In this case, the purpose is that you may devote yourself to prayer. There may be other good purposes that weren't mentioned, but he's basically saying this was for a spiritual reason, not a selfish reason. And usually, when sex is lacking in a marriage, it's not usually a mutual decision. It's not usually for a limited time. It's not usually for a good purpose. Usually, the reason actually is about desire. Either one spouse or both spouses don't desire to give themselves or don't desire to do the work on the broader aspects of marriage that would cause the sexual aspects to flourish. So if there's going to be an exception, make sure that you're in this together, and it's for a good purpose, and it's not a forever exception. And then Paul says one reason for sex in marriage pertains to temptation. He says, all right, so don't deprive one another, except perhaps for a limited time. And he says, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, this verse also gets misunderstood. So there's some wrong assumptions we can make. First wrong assumption is to think, yeah, my spouse is not paying up sexually, and so that means my sexual sin is their fault. If they would just give me more sex, I wouldn't need porn. If they would just give me more sex, I wouldn't have to go have an affair. That is totally false logic. You are responsible for your own actions. And if a single person can manage to be chaste and not look at porn, pretty sure you in your marriage, even if your marriage doesn't have great sex or any sex, you're still responsible for your actions. If sex is struggling in a marriage, that does not give either spouse legitimate grounds to fail sexually. There's another wrong assumption, and it's this: to think that sex in marriage has no correlation to avoiding sexual temptation. So Paul actually says here, Satan seeks to tempt both you and your spouse, and he's saying to avoid sex, It makes more room for his temptations. Well, next, Paul transitions and he starts to talk to singles. And I think I like that this is the very next thing in the text, because I think, especially in our culture today, there is a temptation to think, I cannot be fulfilled or I can't get on with doing what matters in life unless I'm in a sexual relationship. So we're talking about, man, there's a high view for sex. God wants this. It's a gift from God. It's a good thing. Well, if I am not in the relationship where I can have it, I am like not able to experience God's goodness. And Paul comes along and he Scripture emphatically rejects this view that if you're not in a sexual relationship, your happiness is at stake. Scripture actually places a really high value on singleness. So Paul goes on, he says, so he's been talking about sex and marriage, and here's how it works. And then the very next thing he says is, I wish that all were as I myself am, single. And he says, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. But then he gives this encouragement. He says, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am. Now, I'm not going to go on to the other verses where he says marriage is also good. He's like, you need to figure out what the Lord's calling you to do. But I do want to just highlight the biblical attitude towards singleness. And Paul's perspective is that to be single is a gift. I just want to say that one more time. The attitude of Scripture is that to be single is a gift. We tend to think, no, it's to be married that's a gift. But if someone is singled, well, I'll pray for you. Now, marriage is a gift, and I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for singles. But like, let's just pause for a moment. Like, what does the Bible say about singles? Jesus was single. If Jesus is trying to model the ideal for everyone, how come Paul was single? And Paul wasn't unhappily single. Jesus wasn't miserably single. When we study these guys, these were joyfully content men, full of purpose and satisfaction. So we need to understand, according to Scripture, actually, Paul goes on to says to be single is advantageous. He says it's good to remain single. Later on in the chapter, I'm going to skip forward to verse 32 when he kind of returns to this topic and he explains his reasonings. He's like, why single? He says this, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So Paul's trying to walk this line of, man, marriage is good. It's great. If you're in it, like stay in it, have sex in it. This is God's good gift. And if you're not in it, this is great. In fact, in some ways, it's even better. He's not trying to denigrate this. He's trying to elevate this. But as he elevates this, he's not trying to say, like the very next thing he says, I'm not saying that you should get divorced. You know, so he's trying to, marriage is good. Singleness is good. Both are good. And then he's going to talk about some of the advantages and disadvantages. And so, yes, it's true. Singleness has some challenges. But you know what else has challenges? Marriage. And all the married people said? Amen. Yeah. Like, marriage totally has disadvantages. I'm happily married, and I'm glad to be married. I'm not trying to change that, so don't get worried. But Paul says marriage brings anxieties. There's anxieties you have in a marriage that you wouldn't have if you were single. He's saying marriage takes work. Marriage is going to require you to aim energy into it that could have been aimed elsewhere. Marriage takes focus. In fact, it takes so much focus that at times it can distract from God. If you're not married, you're actually going to be able to put a different kind of focus on God. or put a focus on God in a different way. Like when marriage struggles, it is overwhelming. It bleeds into every aspect of your life. And so Paul's just trying to highlight that this is the reality of marriage. It's not always easy. It has some challenges. And when you're single, there's some advantages you have. It's like when you're single, you've got more time. When you're single, you've got more flexibility. When you're single, you have less responsibility that has to go here, less distraction that needs to go here. So what he's saying is the potential that you have for undivided devotion to God or to a calling is really off the charts. He's trying to help. If you're single, Paul wants you to understand you are not in limbo waiting for a chance to finally serve God. Paul wants you to understand, no, you're actually in prime position to go for it with God. And so as a church, we need to not treat singles as a project. Okay, let's see if we can help fix this. I'm not saying that we can't help matchmake and someone want, like, that's all fine. But we actually need singles. Like a lot of times singles have time in ways that others of us don't. I don't think all these missionary journeys in the Bible gets written unless Paul decided, you know what, I'm going to be single so that I can go focus on this. Like, that's a blessing. And if you're single, don't equate singleness with loneliness. I've counseled enough people, I can say this as an authority. Marriage does not fix loneliness. You can totally be lonely in a marriage. And if you're looking at marriage as the answer to your loneliness, you're probably going to be disillusioned. If you make your spouse the solution to what is your own insufficiencies, you're going to put a pressure on them they were never designed to fulfill. God was designed to be the answer for your greatest needs. Marriage isn't going to fix them. In fact, marriage might show you a number of the areas where you're not quite as put together as you thought. Marriage doesn't fix loneliness. You can be lonely in a marriage, and ultimately, Christ is the source of true contentment, not a sexual relationship. My wife and I, we talked about this again. We've had to talk about it a number of times. Evidently, when we got married, I wasn't quite the tall drink of water I thought I would be as far as quenching loneliness thirst. And Angel, during that time, at first was disillusioned, but then she just realized, you know what? I can't look to Barry to provide what only God can provide. And it was actually as both of us went first to God, looking to God, giving him our worship, looking to him for our needs, it's at that point that we were able to then all of a sudden begin bringing to the marriage what was intended to be bringing to the marriage. And then the marriage began to, over time, become an increasingly great blessing to both of us. But if we look first to the marriage as the answer to our needs, it's not going to work. So when you're single, like already Christ is the answer to your needs. Already start finding him as your source for relationship, your source for security. And that way, if you do get married, you're going to start from a much healthier a foundation than some of us do. But when you're single, I understand. I remember walking through the mall by myself and seeing other people walking with someone, and I wasn't walking with someone and just feeling that ache in my heart. If you're single and it's not what you want, I get it. Sometimes all you can see is the loneliness. Sometimes all you can see is just the hurt or the disappointment, and it's hard. And that's real, so I don't want to deny that. But I do want you also to hear that you've got an opportunity here. Like your singleness can be about your pain and your loneliness or your hobbies, which I guess is fine. Or your singleness can be about God's kingdom. And so I would encourage you, don't waste your singleness. Don't waste it. You have time right now that you might not ever have again. So use this time to love others. Use this time to love God. Use this time to focus on serving. Don't be focused on yourself. Fill your life with God. Fill your life with his kingdom. You don't have to be in a sexual relationship in order for there to be happiness in your life. But if you're married, God's good intent for the flourishing of your marriage is that sex becomes a blessing. And so make that a priority. And it might not start immediately with the physical. It might mean, okay, there's some emotional and there's some other things that are, that's the reason that this is broken. So get to the root so that it's not just a, I guess we have to do this because the Bible says, and there's some, one or both are just doing duty sex. I'm not saying that there's never a time, like in any marriage, there's going to be times when one spouse or the other might not be exactly what I would have chosen for right now. It's totally worth serving your spouse, okay? But this should be mutually life-giving. And if it's not, start to figure out why. And it's probably not because one spouse actually deep down doesn't desire a healthy sexual relationship in marriage. They might say that, but it's more likely because they just don't see how it's ever going to happen in this marriage. But God is good. God can restore marriages. And when we have the spiritual closeness and the emotional closeness and the true one flesh union into that context, sex is a wonderful blessing, and we should make that our deal, and we should be going after it. Amen. Let's all stand. I'm going to guide us through a ministry time. I want to focus us in on Christ right now. So we looked at a couple of verses, and if we only look at these verses, it might not seem like it's all that connected to Christ. But ultimately, the relationship between a husband and a wife is supposed to demonstrate something of the sacrificial, serving heart of our God. It's supposed to be demonstrating, like, marriage in all its forms, it's a picture of something so great in the age to come that actually earthly marriage isn't even going to be needed. At the moment, that can sound like, wait a minute, what? We're not married in heaven? Like, is there going to be sex in heaven? I think maybe not. It's hard to say for sure from Scripture. But what Scripture says, we're not going to get there and be like, oh, man, well, yeah, this is nice, but if I could just get back to the way things were on earth. No, God's trying to kind of show us there's something coming that's so good you can't imagine. It's going to be so good that we won't be wanting the earthly kind of foreshadowing. We have the real now. Yeah. And so there's, I wanted to take a couple minutes and look at Christ, and I didn't even write down specifically how to do this. I'm just going to ask the Lord to highlight the correct aspects in the moment. So let's just close our eyes. Let's wait in silence. And what we're doing right now, this is not just a time where everyone waits for me to try to see if I can hear something from the Lord that's for all of us. The Holy Spirit will speak to you. He will drop thoughts in your mind. He will suggest ways for you to apply this. God doesn't only speak through the person on the stage. If you've put your faith in Christ, you have God dwelling in you. He is renewing your mind, which means some of the thoughts in your mind are actually Him. Might sound like your own voice, but to the extent that your mind gets renewed into the image of God, your thoughts become His thoughts. So, Holy Spirit, would you speak to us individually right now? The Lord is desiring for some of you to understand that you need to find intimacy first with Him. If you look for intimacy first elsewhere, you're going to put a pressure on those things that they were never designed to bear up under, and that you're a pressure on them that they will not be able to satisfy. Christ is inviting you into relationship with Him. Jesus says, I've no longer called you servants, I've called you friends, for I make known everything to you. In the Old Testament, it was only a couple people were called God's friend. Mostly it was about being God's servant. And we still serve God, but something changed in the New Testament. Something changed with the Holy Spirit in us. God invites us into friendship. Tell the Lord you want to press into friendship with God. God, we repent where we have looked elsewhere to meet our deepest needs and we have bypassed you. God, help us to find our joy in you. Help us to find relationship with you. Some of you, if you're like me, even though I felt like our marriage is in a stable place, good place, went to a marriage conference, and you'll just never go to one and come out thinking, I have got this nailed. What I want you to hear is that there is forgiveness for you. Maybe you're here and you're listening to this marriage series, and it's been hard because this isn't the way you've been living, and you don't even know how to live different. In fact, you're not even sure you want to live different. And there's guilt and there's shame, and it's easier to shut down. I just want you to know there's grace for you. Jesus, he went to the cross. He knew that you were going to be in that moment. He knew you were going to need love from God. He knew you were going to need a second chance. He knew you were going to need forgiveness. He knew you were going to blow it. He knew you were going to mess up your marriage. He knew that you weren't going to be to your spouse the way Christ is to his church. And he cared for you even before you failed. And I just want you to give him your shame. I want you to give him your guilt. I want you to give him your failures. And just receive now, I've got to receive your forgiveness for my failures in marriage and sex and in singleness, making my singleness about me. Like I repent. So just take a minute and talk to God. Be specific. Tell him specifically. And now, God, we don't repent just in order to go back to the other way of living. We're not saying sorry. The goal is to turn from where we were and give that to you and let you take that to the cross. But God, we are asking for your enabling power. I ask for your spirit to take up residence. You have taken up residence in our hearts. So we pray that your spirit that is in us transforms our mind, renews our mind, empowers us to look more like Christ, less like the world, empowers us to be Jesus to our spouses. And then I would like, music team, you can come up at this point. I would like you to look at the example of Christ when it comes to the way he loved and the way he served. And I want you to ask God this question. God, what is one way where you want me to be more like you in the way I love my spouse or serve my spouse? Song that we're going to sing is good news for us. It says that he gives hope. He restores. He restores the heart that's broken. Some you may need to hear that. And even when things are going well, it's his breath in our lungs. It's his life in us that's enabling us to live like Jesus. That's bringing restoration. So make this song both your prayer and also make it your praise. Let's sing together.